I would invite you now to turn to Galatians chapter 4. Our text is in verses 12 through 20. I would like to begin today by sketching the contours of a story that has often repeated itself in the Church of Christ. I can sketch this story because I've heard about it secondhand many times. I have been given firsthand accounts by those who have been involved in this type of story, this kind of story, many times. And yes, I've experienced it myself in the churches where I've attended or been a minister. It goes something like this. A church is at peace and a good relationship exists between the congregation and its leaders. Pastors and elders. The pastors are seeking to faithfully teach the Word of God and shepherd the congregation. The members, though conscious that their leaders have their faults, genuinely appreciate their ministry and are growing in Christ under that ministry. But then something happens to change all this. An ambitious man, perhaps we could say jealous man, or in some cases a woman, who then normally works through her husband, comes into the congregation, or arises from the congregation, and seeks the preeminence for himself. He may be seeking the position of an elder, or maybe simply he's just seeking the satisfaction of being known as the unofficial leader in the congregation. A recognized man of influence. Now, to achieve his goals, he must first separate the people from their leaders and turn the members to himself. He must undermine the credibility of the leaders and destroy the esteem that the members have for them. Now, to discredit the leaders, or a particular leader, our ambitious man will usually, because of the nature of this case, attack one or both areas in regard to the man or men. Doctrine, number one. He will begin to circulate the idea that the leader is in some way teaching error of some sort. That error might be that he is adhering to a particular system of doctrine that is dangerous. Or perhaps he's teaching a particular point of doctrine or practice. That is a serious error, so it is said. The other area would be character. And our ambitious man will pick out some flaw in the man, in his character, and amplify it. Now, we all know that leaders have flaws, and they have their weak points. And therefore, it's not hard to find one of those. But what our ambitious man does is he zeroes in on these. We might say magnifies it out of proportion and out of the balance of the rest of the man's character. And he begins his campaign, we might say, with one or a few individuals, particularly those that he perceives that might be in some way or in some degree unhappy. And then, of course, he builds from there. And if he's successful, what is the result? Contention, broken relationships, distraction of the church from its mission, and often even to the degree of a complete church split and division. So many times has this scenario played itself out in the Church of Jesus Christ. How many churches have been damaged or split? How many relationships have been ruined? How many Christians have been permanently scarred? How many leaders and pastors have been discouraged and perhaps even ruined unjustly? Brothers and sisters, this is a serious problem in the body of Christ. But this is not just a recent phenomenon. The book of Galatians was written by Paul in response to a serious breach that was being caused by ambitious men who had invaded the congregations of the Galatia region. Churches that Paul had established, churches over which Paul was the apostle, their minister, their authority. And they had come into these churches and they were seeking to turn the churches away from Paul to themselves, and away from Paul's gospel to their own gospel. Galatians is not only a profound defense of the true gospel, it is a very personal book. Paul's personal passion and his own defense of his ministry, his apostolic calling, is prominent in this book as in no other, except perhaps 2 Corinthians. And you know, he's defending himself against ambitious men who would destroy the bond between himself and the Galatians. This morning our text in Galatians 4, 12 to 20 contains a personal appeal by Paul to the Galatians. We're not going to be encountering today theological argument in defense of the gospel. Rather, we are going to see a personal appeal by Paul to the Galatians who are in the midst of the circumstance in its own historical setting back then that I just described in general principle. And the appeal that we see in this text is directly applicable, I believe, to the problem and the difficulty that was just outlined. It's the kind of problems that we face in our congregations today. And if we're not facing it today, I guarantee you we'll be facing it tomorrow. And we'll talk a little bit later why. I'd like to read the text, and as I read through it, fix your eyes on verse 17. This, to me, is the key verse in this whole passage. He says in verse 12, "Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. You have not injured me at all. You know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first, and my temptation or trial, which was in my flesh, ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness ye spoke of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy? Because I tell you the truth, they zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you, that ye might affect them. But if it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you, oh, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you." Verse 17. They zealously, the idea, show their affection for you, but not well, not to a good end. Not to a good purpose. Their motives are rotten. Yea, they would exclude you from who? The word means separate. They'd separate you from me, Paul is saying. That you might then be transferring your affection, your zeal to them. I've entitled this message, "When Ambitious Men Divide Churches." And I think the principle that's in this passage is this. Ambitious men who seek a following for themselves seek to separate ministers from those they minister to, and to turn the esteem and affection of the people for their ministers unto themselves. In coming to this passage, I again have been reinforced in the full commitment to expository preaching through the biblical text. For I doubt I would have chosen to speak on a passage such as this. It's a difficult passage for the minister himself to speak on. Those who may have questions in a negative sense about me may question motives or reasons for dealing with such a passage. But I'm free of that charge by God's grace, because this is the next part of the text. And I wouldn't have chosen to preach on this, but here it is. And may God enable us to look at it together. May God give us all humility as we look at a very real situation that troubles the church. I was just on the phone with a man yesterday who's going through this kind of thing. I just heard recently of a man with a national ministry who has basically been forced out of his work and his ministry by this kind of thing. It is so alive and so troubling the church. This is such an important passage for the practical living of the church of Jesus Christ on earth. And I pray that God will reveal its truth to us today. What this passage does is it teaches us how to deal with the kind of threat of ambitious men to the peace and unity of a congregation. It shows us how to deal with it when we're in the midst of it, because that's what's happening here in Galatia. Paul is in the midst of a battle. The people in the Galatian churches are right in the heart of this, and as we see, they are being swayed by these ambitious men. They're right in the middle of it. So here's what to do if you're in that circumstance. Here's how to begin to get out of it and to turn away this attack against the church and against the unity and peace of a congregation. But it also shows us how to avoid it if we're not in it. It shows us the kind of things that we need to be aware of, that we need to be constantly on guard against. Of course, this passage doesn't give everything that's to be said on the subject. There are other scriptures, as usually on any subject, that need to be consulted. But I believe this is one of the most important to deal with this circumstance. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3 calls upon us to give all diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. You know, give all effort, constant diligence to keep this precious thing called the unity of the Spirit within the body of Christ. And you know, that verse applies in a unique way to the unity and bond of peace between elders and the people of the congregation. It is so important that there's peace there. And you know, that's where the evil one would go to trouble a congregation, to upset it, to turn it aside, to distract it. Now, a few qualifications. This text does not deal with every situation that arises in congregational life when there's some kind of a tension or breach between the members and the leaders. So we're not suggesting that. It's not talking here about, and I'm not suggesting that we're talking about the problem of real moral failure and doctrinal deviation from the church confession by leadership. That's not what this passage is talking about, and that's not what we're addressing today. When those type of things happen, we have examples. We have instruction, for example, in 1 Timothy 5, 19-20, that does speak about elders sinning and the procedure that should go about, we should go about to deal with it. And when elders sin, they're to be rebuked publicly. Elders are not beyond rebuke. They can themselves act dishonorably. And they themselves can bring on the problems in the congregation. But I'm not talking about that situation today. My assumption in dealing with this passage is that we are dealing with circumstances where the men in leadership, though they may not be able to have any claim to be like Paul, are like Paul in this sense. They're men of integrity, men of honesty, who are faithfully laboring to the best of their abilities to minister in that congregation and teach the truth. Furthermore, we're not talking here today about a situation that sometimes arises where a member does, for various reasons, feel compelled to leave a church. There are times when that does happen. There are times when a member does judge that they can no longer, or they should no longer, remain in a particular congregation because of various factors. This passage is not talking about that. Because this passage is not talking... Oh, what should you do in that situation? You should honorably leave. Honorably leave. Doing everything in your power in that leaving to try to leave behind you a church that has the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So we're not talking about that kind of a circumstance. We are talking here today in this passage, historically, if we look at historical grammatical interpretation, what was happening in Galatia, we're talking about a situation where a man or men are seeking the preeminence in the congregation, who are seeking a following for themselves, who seek power for themselves and go about actively to discredit the leadership of the church to achieve that end. That's what we're talking about. And I would just give a caution here to all of us. None of us think that we'll ever be in that situation. And whenever there's a problem with that we feel we have with the leaders, we always believe we're acting rightly. But watch out for self-deception. Watch out for self-deception. Watch out to make sure that whatever you do in that type of a strained relationship and dissatisfaction, that you act honorably. At all times. Honorably at all times. And so, here's my admonition and belief from this passage. Here's what we need to do. When ambitious and dishonorable men are disrupting a congregation and undermining the esteem and affection, should we say the unity of the members with their leaders, the principles of Galatians 4, 12 to 20 must be applied. Pastors and elders, follow Paul's example in this circumstance. That's what you should do if you're in the midst of that. Where do you look for guidance? How should you respond? How should you deal with it? Here's Paul's example. For members who are affected by the problem, and it usually affects most, heed Paul's appeal. Hear the Apostle Paul speak. I'm going to organize Paul's appeal and his teaching here under two basic headings today. First of all, in verses 12 to 16, and I think the principle that he's saying here is when you are in this circumstance, or as a way to guard yourself from getting in this circumstance, esteem one another in Christ and seek to renew godly affection for each other. If you are in this circumstance, step back from it. And esteem one another in Christ and seek to renew godly affection. The Galatians once had great esteem for Paul. They had zealous affection for him, which we're going to be looking at, how Paul describes how they were so zealous for him. And the question is that Paul is setting before them, what has happened to change any of this? Why? Do you no longer have that esteem for me and that affection? What has changed? Is it me? Paul says. Is it my message? And if it's not me and my message, you need to look carefully to see what has taken place. Paul's appealing to them here in these verses to remember their former relationship. How quick and how easy it is for us to forget these things in most of all of our relationships, in fact, in all of our relationships. How easy it is for a child to forget the devoted care of their parents and the sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice that parent has made for them in their life, and they come to a place where they get disgruntled with their parents and throw it all to the winds. What should you do in a place like that, children? Remember what mom and dad have done for you. Hold them in esteem and affection by remembering, going back in your mind, rehearsing those things. It'll be a great block against dissatisfaction. And what Paul's saying here to the Galatians who are already in the midst of being separated from him, they've already taken the steps against him. In fact, Paul says, uses the language in our text as you read it, that why do you consider me your enemy? They're even already starting to think, hey, Paul's our enemy. Well, he says, go back and think a minute. Go back to where we were. And he says, first of all, then, put the present tensions in proper perspective. So esteem one another in Christ and seek to renew godly affection. How? Put the present tensions in proper perspective. He says this, brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. Now, some believe Paul here is referring to doctrine. Or he's referring to practice. In other words, follow my doctrine or my practice. I don't think that makes a whole lot of sense in the situation here. But if you look at 1 Kings 22:4, I think we have a hint of what Paul means here when he says, "For I am as you are." Be as I am, for I am as you are. What does it mean to say, "I am as you are"? It says in 1 Kings 22:4. This is where Jehoshaphat is with the king of Israel, Ahab. And Ahab's trying to enlist him to go out with him in war. And Jehoshaphat gives the expression in response to the question. Let's read it, verse 4. And he said unto Jehoshaphat, "Wilt thou go with me to battle to Ramoth-Gilead?" Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "I am as thou art. My people and thy people, my horses as thy people, as thy horses." What is he saying here? I'm one with you. We're not divided. I am as you are. What Paul is saying is he's saying in chapter 4 and verse 12, he says, "Be as I am, for I am as you are." In other words, cherish the relationship with me as I cherish mine with you. Turn your affection to me as I have my right now in my heart affection for you. And then he says this, "You have not injured me at all." The word "injure" here means to do wrong to, treat badly in some way. This is an amazing statement if you think of what's happening in Galatians. This demonstrates the maturity, spiritual maturity of the Apostle Paul. Paul was not a man who was easily offended. Thank God for that maturity. You know, if you're around somebody that's all the time says, "I'm offended by this, I'm offended by that," and you hear this in their speech all the time, you're around an immature Christian. So beware of that. Those who are strong in Christ are not easily offended. Which, by the way, we mean offended here in the real sense of the term. Because offense does not mean somebody in the church or somebody's doing something you don't like. That offends me. That's not what it means. The word offense in the Bible refers to that which actually leads you into sin. It's a stumbling block to your spiritual life. And you can see how the strong Christians are not easily offended. They're able to deal with those kind of situations. Now, Paul understands what's really going on here in Galatia, and this is what the leader is called upon to do. He understands the craft and the guile of the Judaizers. And he keeps this in mind when he thinks of what's happening to the Galatians. They're against some pretty tough characters who really know how to do what they're doing. And he has a love for the Galatians, and he puts in perspective the facts that they are now perhaps questioning his gospel, questioning his character, even using the term like, "Man, Paul's our adversary." Now, that's an offense to most people. But Paul says, "Don't worry, I've heard all this, I know what's going on, but you've not injured me. From my standpoint, there's nothing here that's going to block our dealing with this problem. I'm not going to sit back here and wait for you to come to me and say, 'Paul, I'm sorry, I offended you. Let's get this right.'" Paul says, "No, I'm not going to... Brothers, I understand what you're going through. These Judaizers, I've dealt with them before. I know what kind of people they are. And you've not injured me. The door's open. Let's get this worked out. Let's do this right." Paul carries no bitterness. No sense of being wronged. And he's assuring them here that he wants restoration. And he's hoping the Galatians will have the same perspective. And one of the reasons why he wants to make this clear that he's not holding offense against them is he has spoken some pretty strong words, even in this epistle. Like he says in chapter 1 and verse 6, "I marvel that you are so soon removed." It's not a very much of a compliment. But particularly what we saw in chapter 3, verse 1, "Oh, foolish Galatians." Foolish Galatians. Well, Paul is offended at us and he's angry at us. No, he says, "I'm not angry at you in that sense. I'm not offended Yes, there's an inevitable tension that has arisen in this situation. But let's put everything, brothers and sisters, in proper perspective. Let's not take personal offense. And so he says, put things in proper perspective. Secondly, in verses 13 to 15, he calls upon them to remember their past affections for him. Now remember, the false teachers are attacking Paul and his doctrine. They're seeking to separate the people from their teacher, that is, from their apostle. And of course, their goal is then that they will turn against Paul, reject him and his teaching, and follow the Judaizers' line. But Paul says to the Galatians, let's recall where we once were. What was your former opinion of me? Don't you remember? Don't you remember your zealous reception that you gave to me when I first came? But not only to me, but to my message. Now, Galatians, were you foolish then for your zeal for me, for your support of me, for your appreciation for me? I haven't changed. My message hasn't changed. Or are you foolish now? Why have you rejected me? Why am I now being considered in the category of enemy? Verses 13 to 14 speak of some kind of physical disease or sickness, some kind of malady in the flesh that had afflicted Paul when he was first in Galatia. And I'm not going to waste 5 minutes or 1 minute of my sermon trying to speculate what that was, because we simply don't know. But we do know that he had some sort of physical malady, and it was of such a sort that it could have caused them to see Paul as a repulsive individual. He says, you know that through the infirmity of the flesh, when I was in the midst of a circumstance of infirmity, weakness, sickness, whatever, of the flesh, this is not a spiritual problem, not a spiritual infirmity, but some kind of physical disease, that's the condition I was in when I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And temptation there means a trial or testing. The testing that I had in my flesh, you didn't despise it. And it must have been something that they could have despised, or we wouldn't bring it out as something notable. You didn't despise that. You didn't reject me, even though I was in that circumstance, because you didn't care about how I looked. You didn't care about my physical malady, because I was to you like a messenger of God. And then he says this to me, even Jesus Christ. That's how you received me. That's what the word angel means. It's just simply the word messenger. What is he saying here? He says, Galatians, you heard God speak through me to you. I was God's mouthpiece, and you confess that. You heard the living God of eternity speak to your soul through my ministry. You came to faith in Christ. You began your Christian growth and sanctification under my teaching and ministry. And in fact, you were so thankful for me as Christ's messenger that you treated me as you would have treated Jesus Christ himself. It makes us think of Jesus' admonition. This was excellent on the part of the Galatians. It says in Jesus speaks in Matthew 10:40 and John 13:10 that the one who receives the messenger of the one who sent them is just as if they had received the one that sent. And so this was pretty definite esteem, great esteem, zeal for Paul. This is what it used to be. Verse 15, then Paul asks this question, where is this blessedness? Now, in the margin of the King James, it has an alternative translation, which I think is the better one, where it says, what therefore was your blessedness? In other words, what were you saying? Because the idea of blessed is a declaration of blessedness. What were you saying about the cause of your happiness? What were you declaring was your great blessing? What you were declaring was your great blessing that you had Paul among you. Oh God, thank you, we have Paul. Thank you, God. The source of our blessing was this messenger. Thank you that we have Paul as our teacher and friend. Paul bears witness then to the esteem, the affection they had for him. Yea, he says it was more than a mere affection. They were very zealous toward him, attached to him. And he gives this illustration. He says, your commitment to me, your love for me, your willing to sacrifice for me, was that if it had been possible for you to do this, you'd have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Now, no doubt this is a proverbial saying. We have one that at least I've heard and used in our day that's similar to that and says, I'd give my right arm for him. We're not literally saying that we're going to chop off our arm for somebody. We're saying the right arm, which is usually our best and our strongest limb, if we're right-handed. The left-handed person will have to dynamically equivalate that and say, I would give my left hand. Don't translate that way. That's what he means. This is, you would have given your eyes for me. Your most precious possession was mine. And why were you saying this? Because I was God's messenger to you. And you heard his voice through my ministry. Not because I myself am anything, but how God had worked in your life through me. Now, how quickly they have forgot the joy they had in Paul's ministry. But that's not too unusual. How quickly we do the same thing. How quickly we forget the blessedness that we declared that we were under in regard to a particular man's ministry or elders. How easy it is to throw from our memory the positive effects of a man's teaching or his labors on our behalf. It's amazing how that can be so quickly forgotten. What Paul is saying, don't do that. Do you want a deliverance from this circumstance that you're in there in Galatia with these dishonest, dishonorable men? Well, go back and remember your previous esteem. If you are, brothers and sisters, tempted by dishonorable men, and you might not even begin to see it at first, to turn against those that God has placed in leadership over you, remember what had come before in your relationships. And you'll have a protection. You'll be insulated. You'll have, in a sense, earplugs against their entreaties because you're thinking of something else. Not upon their attempts to discredit, but you're thinking of the real life impact of that man's ministry. And it'll be a guard against what has happened. The circumstance that I had spoke of that I had heard of recently here, where a man who has devoted himself in ministry to a congregation for years and years, a good man, has built up the congregation that turned against him. And there's no moral failures that would warrant it, nor doctrinal deviations. These things, it's so sad. They forgot it all. They forgot it all. By the way, this principle, let's just step back for a minute from our text here and apply it in a little broader sense. I already mentioned how this can be applied with children in regard to their parents. When the temptation comes to be disgruntled and unhappy with them. When Satan is trying to separate you from your parents, remember. Oh yeah, mom and dad have faults. That's why the evil one and our own heart is able to have a beachhead. But we can fight off those temptations if we'll remember what mom and dad have done for us and their sacrifices. But it takes maturity to think that way. And I know that that is something that young children really can't do. But, you know, they really don't need to do it. What usually has to do this is when you get a little bit older. When you get in the teen years and so forth, you start to get a little bit more independent and think about things. Then it's so important to remember regularly this. But, you know, this will help with husbands and wives as well in that relationship. You know you're not married to a perfect husband. You know you're not married to a perfect wife. Evil one would divide you by magnifying their weak points. He would separate you from one another in that way. You say, no way, I'm going to remember their good points. I'm going to remember what they've sacrificed for me and what they've done for me. That's what I'm going to remember, not this fault, not this weak point. You see, this is a powerful principle that can be applied beyond the standard of our text here, the situation of our text. But what Paul is describing here in this passage happens over and over again. One day a man is being praised. The next day, he is being condemned. Verse 16, then we go on, and Paul asks the third thing, and we already raised this question, but here it's put specifically to the Galatians. At one time, you were zealous toward me, your affection and esteem of me was so great, you received me as a messenger of God to you, even as you would have received Christ, because you saw that I was Christ's messenger, and you were so blessed and you express that blessing so definitively that, you know, I can just say that you would have not withheld any sacrifice on my behalf. Am I therefore become your enemy? Why have I become your enemy? Is basically the question. He's asking them to consider what has changed. What has brought about this change? Paul's message or his person, his integrity, has not changed at all. What has changed is what he's going to bring up in verse 17. This is what has changed. Certain people showed up. But he says this in verse 16. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? And this is a word that means more than just speaking the truth, but it's the idea of maintaining the truth in your whole life. So it would be that of not just speaking, but living. Not just talking, but acting. Paul says, or is asking here, is the circumstance that led to this change on your part toward me that of my commitment to the truth? You know, if you find yourself in a similar circumstance, if you find yourself being alienated from a minister you once loved and respected, ask yourself what has brought about this change. Has the minister changed or his basic message? Obviously, all people change to some degree. But probably the man's faults are the same they were back then. His strengths are probably the same. And his message, if anything, is probably deepened. But now you're being tempted to turn. And if he hasn't changed, what Paul is saying here is, if it's not that, then it must be someone else influencing you. Who's doing the influencing? Now, just again by a qualification, there are times when we do grow in different directions in terms of our theology and practice. It has happened someone whom God has used in your ministry in a tremendous way, and this is my own testimony, that I don't agree with them now in certain areas. And from time to time, that may happen. And from time to time, we may be in a situation where we feel that there needs to be a change. The whole issue is, are we acting honorably in that circumstance? Are we seeking peaceable parting, giving full honor to whom honor is due? Or, here's the key, you leave. You don't stay and seek to undermine that man's ministry and destroy the peace of that church because you think you're called to reform it and that you've got the truth now and they're going the wrong way, so you're going to stay, and the way you're going to do this is you're going to go around and people say, hey, you know, I think this pastor's wrong. Did you hear about this in his life? That's not honorable. That's not the way to deal with that situation. Peaceable, honorable parting of the ways. And I've seen both of them in my day. I've experienced people departing from under my ministry who did it very honorably. And you know what? When we see each other, we have esteem for each other. We have love for one another. Yeah, we disagree on this and that. But the bond of peace was not broken, though we did have to go separate ways because of differences in doctrine. May that always be the way. If you're ever in a position you need to leave a church, that you leave it. That you can walk back into that church at any day, at any time, and be honorably received. That you can meet those elders and that pastor without a tinge of guilt, but with an open heart, can truly be thankful to see him. That's the way it should be. You say, that's not what's happening here in Galatians. And that's not the issue we're talking about today. So let's move on to complete this message. The second principle, the main principle. And what was the first one? When in these circumstances, begin by esteeming one another in Christ and seek to renew your godly affection. How you do that is put the present tensions in their proper perspective. Don't take offense easily. Remember your past affections and consider carefully what has changed. Now, secondly, understand the main principle, second principle, understand the motives of those who seek to separate a congregation from their leaders. This is what we're talking about. Someone who seeks to separate a congregation from their leaders. What could be their motives in such a circumstance? They are not holy motives. And again, the assumption here, and I have to keep repeating this unless I misunderstood, we're talking about good and godly men. We're not talking about problems that have been instigated by sins in the elders. We're talking about good and godly men, though imperfect men, who are making their mistakes, handling things perhaps not all the time, perhaps as they ought, but they are not dishonorable leaders. They're honorable ones. Verse 17, as I said, is the key. This is the here are the true motives of the Judaizers. And when dishonorable men, ambitious men, disrupt a congregation, and the relationship between the leaders and the people is broken, here is what they're doing. Here's how they operate. In verse 17, they zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that you might affect them. They zealously affect you. In other words, they make a show of real concern for you. But their agenda is not about you, it's about them. It's about you transferring your esteem and affection from your leaders to them. Their motives are not good. They zealously affect you. What does that mean? It means someone who has a show of affection. A strong show of affection. They give this strong outward show of affection for you, like they really love you. They really are concerned about you. And they're particularly concerned about the detriment of that leader over you. And they're going to protect you from him. That's what they put out. But Paul says, but they zealously affect you, but not well. That is, not honorably. Not in a manner that is to the Galatians' benefit. They do not act honorably because they do not seek your good. They act to their own advantage. What is their advantage? And he says on this, yea, that they would exclude you. And the word exclude means to separate. Their desire, their goal that they are aiming at in showing you this zeal, in showing you this affection, in showing you this concern, is that they will separate you. And understood, and this is interpretive, you might disagree with me, but it understood, separate you from Paul. He doesn't say separate you from what. We have to supply that. But contextually, it seems to me very clear he's talking about Paul. And of course, in a secondary sense, it would be separating you from Paul and the rest of the churches that adhere to the apostolic doctrine. But primarily Paul, because he is the one who is at issue in the book of Galatians according to the attacks of the Judaizers. They want to separate you. You see, they know they can't have the Galatians for themselves until Paul's out of the picture. But here's the real goal, that they might affect you. No, I read that wrong. That you might affect them. Excuse me. They affect you, that you might affect them. Here is the goal. It's very clear. Here's the purpose. They show affection to you. This is calculated to separate you from me, Paul says, me, your apostle, so that you will transfer your esteem and affection to them. They want a following. They do not want your well-being. That is not why they're acting. They want you to affect them. That is, to be devoted to them, to give your esteem and affection to them. This is the selfishness of their motive. It's not your sanctification, Galatians, Paul says, that they're about. It's their own preeminence and their own doctrines. It's the fulfillment of their own ambitions. You know, these kind of men, like, were troubling the Galatians. Maybe their doctrine's different. Maybe the issues are different. But the kind of men that's described in verse 17 are around us today. And they're infecting and bringing all sorts of heartache in churches. Even as I speak, I guarantee you there's men working as the Galatians in some church for this very moment. Whispering, talking, calculating, separating. They're around us. Don't be taken in by them. If anyone ever comes to you speaking badly of the leaders of your church, be very wary. Regardless of their outward expression of concern. By the way, I've been sort of tired of the word concern. In fact, I get nervous when somebody says, I'm concerned about you. Now, again, it's a good word, and there are legitimate concerns. But, you know, that's the word that covers this. It cloaks it. We're acting out of concern. And I'm sure that the false teachers in Galatia were saying, "We're really concerned about you, Galatians. This Paul, you've got to watch him. Unstable fellow. One day he's having Stephen stoned to death. The next day he's throwing it all aside. His gospel sounds to me like libertarianism or libertinism. We want you under the law." Paul says we're not under the law. You know, you can just see this. We're concerned about you people. And Paul's a dangerous man. Always be wary when those type of things are being said to you. But here's the thing that really grabbed me. The real intended victims of the kind of men that this passage speaks about are not the leaders. It's you. You're the victim, ultimately. Because you are turned away from the godly paths to be zealous for a man. You're the victim. The leaders, they get them out of the way, but they want you to serve them in some way. Now, I cannot emphasize enough how important it is that we as believers in Jesus Christ be aware of this strategy of the devil. To trouble the church through ambitious men who want a following, who want recognition, who want preeminence. They may not want an official position, but they want the satisfaction of being known and recognized as a man of influence in the congregation. The damage to the body of Christ through such men, and as I mentioned, women, but in our circles, usually they work through their husbands. The damage to the body of Christ through such ambitious men and women has been very great. You know what a great illustration of this is? Turn to 2 Samuel 15. We have a living biblical example of the kind of things Paul's talking about in a man whose name was Absalom. He was an ambitious man, right? He wanted the preeminence. He wanted David, his father. This shows his dishonor. The man he'd been commanded to honor is the man that he's zealous to dishonor. He's an example of a dishonorable, ambitious man. How does he get his ambitions fulfilled? How does he go about it? Well, he makes a show that he's someone important. Verse 1, 2 Samuel 15. "It came to pass after this that Absalom prepared him chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him." In some way he cloaks himself with an outer sign of importance. "And Absalom rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate. And it was so that when any man that had a controversy came to the king for judgment, then Absalom called unto him and said, 'Of what city art thou?' And he said, 'Thy servants, one of the tribes of Israel.' And Absalom said, 'See, thy matters are not good and right. The matters are not good and right, but there's no man.'" They are good and right. "But there's no man deputy to the king to hear you. The king doesn't care about you. But I am concerned about you. I'm concerned that you get justice. This David." Now, we won't mention the fact that God anointed him and that he delivered Israel. And you know, we'll talk about that. We'll talk about David here now in this. In other words, don't remember the past services of David to Israel. Put that aside. Right now, you can't get justice from this man. You cannot get what a king should give. And then he says this. Moreover, verse 4, "Oh, that I were made judge in the land, that every man which had any suit or cause might come unto me, and I would do him justice." He's saying, I'm zealous for you. I'm zealous for you. But what is absent, really? He's zealous that they will support him. He cares the whit about justice. He's an ambitious man who's got a plan. And so it was, for here he's being successful in his campaign, so it was that when any man came nigh to him to do him obeisance, he put forth his hand and took him and kissed him. In other words, as the people came around, he went to the next level and showed this wonderful affection and kissed him and said, "Oh, brother, I love you." And on this manner did Absalom to all Israel that came to the king for judgment So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And you know the rest of the story. Civil war. Civil war. God's people killing each other. Men, lives ruined. Remember the counselor, Ahithophel? Honored counselor in Israel. He succumbs to Absalom and he winds up hanging himself. In other ways, in other days, perhaps in smaller ways, we have our Absaloms at work in the Church of Jesus Christ. And the Absalom spirit is what the Judaizers were epitomizing. Verse 18. He says, understand the motives of these men. And then secondly, maintain your esteem and affection toward your leaders. This is what you need to do. Paul says it's good to be zealously affected in a good thing. No, in a good way. Paul says it's good that you have had a strong esteem and affection toward me because I am Christ's apostle. Paul, again, is never upholding himself as in himself being something, but he is God's man. He was called of Christ. He preaches the true gospel. And he says it is good that you were zealous toward me. It is a good thing. It is an honorable thing to have that proper respect and esteem for those whom God places over us. And that's what he's saying. But then he goes on to say this. That's a good thing, but it would have been better too if you did it not only in my presence, but when I'm absent. In other words, if your esteem for me is real, it'll never change. You will not give me honor, Paul says, when I'm in your presence. Say, oh, Paul, you know, you're wonderful. We enjoy your teaching. And then you go and talk to me. Yeah, Paul, you know, he's... You ever do that? You ever hear anybody do that? That's not good. What is at stake here is the principle of the fifth commandment, extrapolated and applied to all leaders, and here in this church leaders. What is the command? Honor. Honor! Honor your father and your mother. Honor your pastors and elders. Honor your civil magistrates. Honor your employers. Honor to whom honor is due. That is a lost principle of our day. Honor. And if the honor is real, and this is our test for you and I to think it through, if our honor in the biblical sense that we're giving is real, it will manifest itself at all times, not just in the presence of the person. By the way, parents, do you know that we are actively teaching our children how to apply the principle of honor every moment by our example? Or we could say it this way, that we're either teaching them to honor or to dishonor. A wife, a mother, who will not honor her husband, is teaching her children. Oh, she might do it in his presence, behind his back, dishonor him. She's teaching her children. That's what it means, to honor. Put the show on in the face, but behind your back, say whatever you want. Fathers, you're teaching your children what the fifth commandment means, as far as you understand it, and your response to the leaders over you. One of the main ones being in the congregation. And how often have we men to our shame dishonored those whom God has placed over us in the front of before our children. And then all of a sudden they turn around and don't honor us. What happened? Well, just think on that one. And I'm sure the answer will become plain. We ought to maintain esteem and affection and honor toward our leaders, is what verse 18 is saying, in all times. And then verse 19 and 20. You ought to remember, too, the motive of your leaders. If these men are worthy to be in that office in the first place, these are men who have your best interests at heart. Paul says, here's my heart toward you. They want you for their own use. but you are one that I travail in birth until Christ be formed in you. Wow. What a contrast between verse 17. They're zealously affectionate toward you, but not for a good purpose. Yes, they want to separate you from your leaders so that you will then give your devotion and affection to them. That's their agenda. Here's mine, Paul says. I want Christ formed in you. I want Christ formed in you. In fact, right now I'm travailing in birth again. It's like I'm going through the birth process over again. The sorrows and the pains that are associated with birth, when I brought you the gospel and when I led you to Christ, I'm going through it all over again in my mind because I want Christ formed in you. By the way, to ministers and elders, this is our calling. It's not to build an impressive resume. Not to get our name known. Pastors and elders can be very ambitious men as well. Sinfully. Our goal is not for buildings and recognition. Our goal is only and should be one. That Christ be formed in those to whom we minister. Beloved, in the day of judgment, pastors and elders, you will be judged on that basis. But you know, I want to apply this to some other, another situation. And I want to urge and get, and I want you parents, I want us parents to see this should be our goal with our children. I travail in, a lot of Christian parents this way, I travail in birth over you again until you learn your math table. And you can recite the things of history, and you can do this, and you have this skill. And that is a damnable approach to home education. If that's all, the further it goes. We are here to build Christ in our children. And that's why we cannot submit them to secular educators and atheists to be trained. We want Christ formed in our children. We want the character of Christ, because that's what it means here, for Christ to be formed, shaped into the mold of Jesus Christ, to think like Jesus Christ, and to act like Jesus Christ. That is the goal of Christian education. The formation of the character of Jesus Christ within the life of the child. And that is the duty that is given to us as parents. Now, of course, we are called upon to teach our children basic skills. And since math is the creation of God in His mind, we need to teach them math. But again, as you teach them even math, if you teach them history, it's always from the standpoint that they will see Christ in it. And that's how Christ is going to be formed within you, in them. But I would rather have a child who stumbles in his math. If I had to have this choice, who stumbles in his math, can't read that well, but as the character of Jesus Christ. Give me that, O God. And if I don't have that, I've failed. Whether they be a Rhodes Scholar, accepted in an Ivy League school, pulling down a six-figure salary, I've failed. If Christ is not formed within them. This is our goal. Parents, God help us. What more do I say? I don't know. But we are troubled in our churches constantly by this type of a situation. First, don't you be one of those men. Say to God now, hate the thought, despise the thought that you will ever, ever act this way. That you will ever be a dishonorable man. An ambitious man who campaigns to separate the membership from its leadership. Women hate it as well. I've seen where women have pushed their husbands, whom they controlled, into this role because they wanted to control, they wanted esteem. Again, in some churches, they just outwardly do it. But in our more conservative circles, where the women are not allowed to put themselves forward, they do it this way. And I'm asking you ladies to hate that thought. And by the way, if you ever see it in your husband, you get on your knees and you pray. And you plead with God to deliver your man from that. You plead with God. You help him be delivered from that snare. If we find ourselves in this situation here, remember what Paul has said. Go back to this passage and cry out to God to teach you the principles that you might be delivered from ambitious and dishonorable men, and that your relationship with your God and with the people of your congregation and with the leaders that God has placed over you will not be destroyed. And that you will know the peace that God gives. Even if others are not following that path and the church is even itself in turmoil, you will not be contributing to it. And you will be doing all in your power to say, brother, sister, remember. Let's put this in perspective. Remember the relationship you had. And we could review all that. Our time is up. May God use this passage for the good of His church, for His people, and for the defense of good men, imperfect men, sinful men, but nonetheless good men, who right now are under incredible circumstances because of ambitious and dishonorable men. And as I say, I think of some brothers as I say this. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you will work through thy word today to defend your church against this highly successful stratagem of the devil. And oh God, you will bring unto this people here, to me, to all my dear brothers and sisters here, a clear, clear understanding. We'll apply it to our church life, not just now, the moment, but we will know we will have to apply this in the future. No question about it. And we won't forget. And we'll apply it to in a broader sense, to our relationships in our home, children to their parents, husband to his wife, a wife to the husband, parents to children. Oh God, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Interaction. Time has come. We will ask our covenanting men to consider contributing to the teaching today, perhaps with a word of wisdom, question, something to that effect. Any brothers today? Michael?
Thank you very much, Bill, for the message here. I have a comment and a question. In regards to verse 17, where it says they want to exclude you, you may be right. Separate is maybe a better translation of that word. But having been through this once, I'm struck by how appropriate the word exclude is to the situation as it actually plays itself out.
Yes. Thank you.
The exclusion takes a form of exclusiveness. The one who wants to divide the church makes it appear as though his group, his clique, those who are the ones who understand, are the ones who are in the know. So in that sense, he is being exclusive. He or she is being exclusive.
How true.
I also wanted to ask,
by the way, that is an interpretation that is put forward as well.
Okay.
That there's that exclusiveness that comes to be entering into the Judaizers' spiritual level that's far above Paul and, you know, that type of thing. And so sometimes those kind of things, both of them are true. Mm-hmm. Paul might even have both in mind. Which one he explicitly means, I'm not sure.
I also wanted to ask you to elaborate further on what you said near the beginning, that we would of a certainty have to face this in the future, and I wasn't sure if you were going to draw that out of the text later on, that this was something that we would definitely have to face in the future.
You
made a comment in passing at the beginning that this is something we will have to face, and we'd see that later on. And
yes.
Perhaps I missed it.
I'm convinced of it. There's no present circumstance that is about to break forth that I'm aware of.
Right.
Not mean anything like that. What I meant is it's inevitable that we will face it again, just like you're probably going to get a cold again. Okay. I mean, it's just this happens over and over and over. And I've in my own ministry, but again, I've had the privilege to work with other men through other associations and discussions with other pastors and so forth over the years, and this is happening all the time. And I know these are good men that I'm referring to, not far from perfect. And often we, including myself, do not respond initially like we should. That's why we need Paul's counsel here as much as anybody. Because we tend to say, "You have injured me." But Paul's spirit is, "You haven't injured me. I understand. I'm your shepherd. I'm here to, I got to take these shots. Or I shouldn't be here." So, we have created problems, and these men are seen. But that is not why this thing is happening, is what I'm saying. I've dealt with the dishonorable men in some of these situations. And I'm not talking about my own situations and others. As AFRC acting moderator, for example, I was involved in a very difficult situation. So is that answering the question?
Yeah, it does. I thought from the way you'd said it that it was going to be something you were drawing out of the text. Is there anything in this text or another text which would indicate that this is inevitable?
No. Okay. There's nothing in this text in itself that does indicate that. Take it for what it is. This is the counsel of experience.
Okay. Oftentimes, I also wanted to ask, oftentimes there are difficulties and problems maybe with the beliefs or the decisions or the life of a leader that may not be sin, but they need to be talked about. Can you, perhaps not now, it would probably take too long to go over it in detail, but is there a procedure, a protocol? I understand what the attitude ought to be for taking care of that, but is there a procedure or maybe that's not within the purview of this text?
Well, yeah, I tried by a number of qualifications to really narrow down to the specific situation this passage is talking about. It's not talking about sins in elders. It's not declension from doctrinal standards, which elders have done. And we can be sure they're going to do them in the future, in the sense somewhere and sometime. And every elder and pastor needs to be always on guard. So this message is nothing to deny that. And it's always the problem of the people. No, that's not my point. My point is what's happening here. This is a problem. But there is the passage, of course, we have Matthew 18, which doesn't say you only apply that to non-elders. You apply that to elders as well. And if an honorable man is using Matthew 18, it will be successful. If a dishonorable man is using Matthew 18, his goal is to use it as a tool to his own agenda. And probably you've dealt with people who've used Matthew 18 in an honorable sense, with a real love and desire for reconciliation, and those who've used it as a means to an end. The other one is the Timothy passage. First of all, it says there in the court of the church, an accusation against an elder is not to be received except in the mouth of two or three witnesses. And, of course, the biblical understanding is credible witnesses. Witnesses are not just that somebody says something happened. There has to be a case that's built. It's bringing the Old Testament evidence for the civil courts into the church. And you have to be sure. And by the way, we ought to then apply the same thing in the Old Testament courts. If the man is found to be a false witness, he needs to receive upon himself that which punishment he sought to bring on the innocent man. And people can bring false charges against elders and just, I lost. No. They should be dealt with. If it's proven to be false, they need to be dealt with. There needs to be a fear to bring a false charge in the church's court, just as there needed to be a fear to bring a false charge in Israel's courts. But there isn't any fear. So people, if they just do it. But if it's proven, then that elder is to be publicly rebuked. And that is an open-ended statement. It doesn't necessarily remove from office. It might be part of the necessity of the public rebuke. In a sense, it's the ultimate public rebuke for an elder is to be publicly removed. But it doesn't need to go that far. And that's an interesting thing, too, because there are times when elders need rebuke, but we can't see there's anything less than removal. If an elder's rebuke, it must mean he's not worthy to be an elder. That doesn't make any sense. Because it doesn't say rebuke, it means rebuke. So there is that passage that should be applied. And there's no, it would be going to the elder, going to the leadership, not going to other members, not trying to, is this helpful? Okay. Someone else. Gary.
Yeah, just an answer to Michael's question about your statement, you know, that this is objectively going to happen in the future. I think, you know, Acts chapter 20, verses 29, this again was Paul speaking, whether he had some kind of revelation, I don't know, but I think this, I believe these words are as true today as they were in Paul's time. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them.
Oh, wow.
Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And so on. So, you know, there I think is an objective statement. This is going to happen, and it's going to continue to happen even in our day.
Thank you, Gary. What an outstanding cross-reference. Just setting forth the very principles here about drawing disciples, what? After themselves. Perverse men, either from the outside or from within. And by the way, again, that ought to make us all tremble. It comes from within sometimes. And that means if it's going to happen here, it's somebody that's here now. Or somebody comes in the future. But let's not let that happen. Let's be honorable men. Okay, someone else? Yes, Gene.
Yeah, thank you for that sermon. It would be easy to think that a sermon could be above, or a congregation could be above this sort of thing happening. But certainly it does happen. And we've seen it firsthand. And I don't think it always happens as part of a preconceived plot, you know, on the part of an evil man. Sometimes it could happen innocently is probably the wrong word, but just when we're too loose with comments and not guarded in the way we make comments, a spark can build into this sort of situation where it was never anyone's intention to divide a church, but things just escalate to that point. I think we need to be on guard against this sort of thing, and while this sermon may not be of one that you would have chosen, I think it was needed, and I think it's needed in every church on occasion. And things we can do as a church to guard against this sort of thing happening, certainly I think having interaction every Sunday is a profitable thing to do in light of this, to keep the lines of communication flowing freely between the leadership of the church and the congregation, allow the congregation to speak out when there's a huge gap there where the leadership seems unapproachable. I think this sort of situation could come up a lot quicker and more easy. Certainly that could be helped by having more congregational meetings than once a year.
Well, we're going to try to address that in a minute.
and lastly, I wanted to comment on parents and children. There are times when we disagree with the leadership of the church or we disagree with something that's said in a sermon. And I want to discuss that with my children on the way home in the van or at Sunday dinner. I want to discuss how we felt about today's sermon, things that really encouraged us, things that we didn't feel quite right about, and go through these things with the children and look at the scriptures and examine these things. But we need to do that in an honorable way.
That's it.
We can disagree and yet still honor, as you mentioned. And I think that's very important between parents and children. Mm-hmm. I don't want to raise my children to be blind followers.
So. Gene, amen. Thank you. You know, these situations develop. The cases are innumerable. And the idea that they can begin in an innocent way is very true. But they don't continue in an innocent way, I would add. You know, there's something, somehow someone takes that. Someone's a little bit disgruntled. The ambition is sparked by that. I don't know. But it can begin in that way. I agree. And I'm so glad you talked to your children. on the way home. I'm so glad you tell them what you disagree with in the sermon, because that's your duty. And I encourage every father to do that. And I'm so glad you said that you seek to do it honorably, because that's the key. And that's, we're always going to be disagreeing. All through our life, our children will be disagreeing with their employers, with their in-laws, with their, you know, just all the time. But to learn how to be honorable in those situations is what we're really teaching our children. In fact, it's what a sermon for you to say, you know, I think Bill's exegesis today was a little bit off, but, you know, and then whatever you would say to, and how to say it in an honorable way. Maybe a better sermon that was preached that day, and probably was, and probably will be, because the children will really hear it. So I thank you, Jeannie, for that. Heartily agree. Let us now conclude.